You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I don't know about you, but I've never met anyone that said, "I just love waiting." Doctor's office, traffic jam, you fill in the blank, those places where we're forced to wait. And I don't know anybody that says, "Oh, I love a good wait." It just doesn't happen very often. And yet, the reality is we have to wait. It's unavoidable. There's always going to be some times in our lives where we have to wait. And we won't wait, though, generally, unless we have to or we believe it's worth the wait. That there's something on the other side of the wait that makes it worth it, something that we hope in. But even then, we get a little fidgety, don't we? The reality is there's just something ingrained in us. We don't like to wait. One person I read this weekend said this: we don't like to wait because it humbles us. It reminds us we're not in control. It reminds us that we're dependent. We're waiting because we can't make it happen. If we could, we would. If we could make the traffic on Southwest Parkway travel at the pace we wanted, we would do that. But the reality is we can't. I read an article from the Smithsonian Magazine. It was titled this: "Our Brains Hate Waiting." We would all agree. And then it goes on, it says, "So we sped everything else up." Even walking. Look at what this writer says. "Decades of research indicate that we now expect everything to happen faster. For example, not only do people in different cities and cultures walk at different speeds, but since the 1990s, walkers around the world have picked up the pace, up to 10%, one psychologist estimates. Not that long ago, we were happy for a four-second load on a web page." But then notice that last line. "But now waiting longer than a second, seems intolerable." Have you ever had that moment on your computer? If you work on a computer on a regular basis, you really want things to just kind of go along, and you get to where you expect them to happen. And that's the thing about waiting. Waiting is fertile soil for something called expectations to develop. And that was key in that article. Notice what they continued by saying: expecting things to happen quickly makes us impatient. When things take longer, we get angry. And getting angry makes things seem like they're taking even more time. They take forever. As the more anger develops inside of you, you just get more and more impatient. And you squeeze the steering wheel, and you know, we want things to happen on our timetable. You know, we've used this quote, and I'm going to roll it out one more time. We've used it multiple times throughout the year. It has impacted me greatly. I don't know if it's impacted you the same way, but it's this: expectations are premeditated resentments. Expectations held too tightly. Life's going to work out the way I want it to. My family's going to work out the way I want it to. My job's going to work out the way I want it to. That person's going to respond to me the way I want them to. God is going to act the way I expect him to. If we cling too tightly to those expectations, resentment will develop. Now, here's the bad thing: resentment. There's nothing in the world that will corrupt your character or your faith quicker than resentment. Yet the reality is we're going to have to wait in this life, and walking with Jesus is going to involve waiting. There are going to be times in the walk of faith that you just have to wait. In fact, we are now in between two Advents. We're going to talk about Advent. You saw in the bumper video, that's our theme for this season leading up to Christmas. We begin today, December 1st. It's the beginning of the liturgical calendar, and different denominations and different traditions have celebrated this idea of Advent differently for over 1,000 years. The earliest recorded example of Advent being observed is somewhere in the 4th century. Nobody knows exactly how it started. Sometimes candles are involved. You've seen us sometimes on Christmas Eve have different colored candles. Different traditions have different colors. We chose 5 white candles, and we're going to talk about them as we march towards Christmas, but maybe you're here and that word Advent isn't as familiar to you. So let's define it. Advent comes from the Latin word meaning coming or arrival. And the days of Advent, notice, challenge us to prepare and be in, there's those words, a waiting mode, intentional waiting. Advent is the four Sundays leading up to the time where we celebrate Christ's birth. And with each week, we have a different theme. We're going to talk about hope. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about joy. We're going to talk about love. These biblical concepts that are in the scripture that are meant to give us life and vitality, they're meant to sustain us in the inevitable waiting that's going to take place. Hope, peace, joy, and love. And this morning, our focus is on hope. And hope is tied to a something that you can't see. You're waiting for it. You don't hope for what you see, Paul tells us in Romans. You hope for something you can't see, but you have a deposit. You have something that you're holding on to. You know, one of the things that we have to do in this season of waiting is we're going to learn to nurture not expectations, because those lead to, we know, resentments, but what would it look like if we nurtured, if we cultivated anticipation. You're like, well, Joe, I think those are synonyms. Well, not exactly. There's a very subtle difference. If you go to Webster's Dictionary and you look up expectations, they might use the word anticipation to help you understand it, or vice versa. But the reality is there's a subtle difference in expectation and anticipation. I was doing some research on those words, and I ran across an author who I think explained it perfectly. Look at what she writes. What's the difference between anticipation and expectation? Look, the difference is your attitude. One is hope. One is entitlement. Hope allows for any number of things to happen. Hope keeps us open to possibilities we couldn't even imagine. Entitlement usually has very specific outcome. It relies on other people to react and behave in a way that we want them to. Other people, maybe it relies on God acting the way we want him to. What would it look like to become people of anticipation in this waiting period? What would it look like to be a hopeful person, a person that anticipates something wonderful coming your way? What would that attitude do for you? You see, expectations held too tightly to, they're demanding. And we don't want to be people that are demanding. You see, we want to be people of anticipation, and that involves trust. And trust is connected to a person, to the person of Christ for our purposes this morning. Biblical hope, you see, is not just wishful thinking. Biblical hope is categorically different than the way the world might use that word. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent. There's about 15 psalms that are categorized as psalms of ascent. And this was what the pilgrims, the people in Israel, when they were going up to the pilgrim feast, when they were going up to Jerusalem, now they knew that God was everywhere. We have David as the psalmist talking about God's in heaven, God's below, and the ocean's below. He's everywhere. And yet they also recognize that there's something special in Jerusalem. That temple, when they were going up to that temple, they were going into the special presence of God. And we're going to read a little bit about how hope played a part in those psalms of ascent. And that's going to be instructive for us as we're in the waiting. So let's read, it's just seven verses. Let's read the whole thing. Psalm 130, a psalm of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is a psalm of hope. The pilgrims, as they were going up to that special presence, I want you to notice a few things. We're not going to take the time to go through every word, but it's a rich psalm. Notice in the first two verses, there is a confession, a testimony of faith. They know, the psalmist knows when he calls out, look, God hears, oh Lord, hear my voice. And maybe in your translation, you see when it says, I cry out to the Lord, it's capital L-O-R-D. That's an indicator from the translator that this is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, Yahweh. I cry to you, the personal covenant-keeping God. Verse 3 and 4, there's something very important the psalmist knows. You, O Lord, you, Yahweh, you, if you marked iniquities, if you were not a God of forgiveness, no one could stand. You see, the pilgrim knows that he's approaching a personal covenant-keeping God, and this is a God who is able to forgive iniquities. And something begins to emerge. Look at verse 5. I wait. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits. Look at that word wait repeated. My soul waits for the Lord. And notice, how does he wait? More than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. In ancient times, in tribal cultures, you would have a watchman, or if you were camping, you would have a watchman. The fourth watch of the night was from 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. I don't know if you've ever stayed up all night outside, but those last couple of hours before the sun comes up seem like it'll never happen. That's the longing that hope brings, but it's a longing that's sure. Just as the sun will rise up, they know that God is a God that they can have their confidence in. It finishes, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Notice hope in Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. You see, our hope is in a person, not in our perfect understanding of everything about this person of God, this covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. It's hope in him. You see, as we look at these words of hope, you go back to verse 5, because that's going to be key for us this morning. Notice how they managed to have hope in this time of waiting. In his word, I hope. His word. They had words. They had prophecies. A prophet was someone who told them what was going to come. More importantly, a prophet was someone that told them who was coming. For millennia, they waited on one who was coming. From the very first sin of Adam and Eve, the very first movement of God was to move towards his people, not in anger, in search of them. He said to Adam, where are you? He loved them. He wanted to be where they were. And the story of the scripture is the story of God's pursuit. And he sent prophets to them. He came to them in Exodus. And all those times he was talking to them, but he was telling them all along, I'm coming closer. I'm coming closer. And there's a special time in about the 8th century where a prophet by the name of Micah and another by the name of Isaiah gave us some precious promises that we read every year at Christmas time. They were contemporaries, and that particular time in Israel was not a good time. In fact, I'm going to read for you Isaiah's character, his characterization of what his time was like. See if you can relate. Their feet, these people, the world that he's in, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace, knows shalom. It was a dark time that Isaiah prophesied in. But into that dark time, Isaiah and Micah offered words of hope, words that came from God. And these passages will be very familiar to you, but I want you to understand these passages became the tether, became the anchor to the personal covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He has said this and he will do it. Notice what we read in Micah. You'll recognize this from Christmas's past. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now, there's some interesting things that take place. You know, the prophets didn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Sometimes you had to think. Sometimes you had to spend a little bit of time meditating on what they would say. What does that say? It says there's a ruler coming, shall come. And yet, it's a strange ruler. Notice, this strange ruler's coming. He's from Ancient of Days. So he's new, but he's old. Their minds should have stirred. What's God doing? A couple of verses later in Micah, in verse 5, and it says, and he, this one who's coming, he shall be your peace. It didn't say he's going to bring you peace. He's not going to say he's going to explain peace to you. He shall be your peace. And if Micah were to be the one to stir hope, Isaiah would stir it even more. Remember these words from Isaiah. In chapter 9, verse 6, we read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and look at this list, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know what Micah and Isaiah were saying to them? What they were reminding them? They were saying, you're part of a bigger story. You're in the middle of a bigger story, and there's more to come. And you and I need to recognize and want to recognize this morning, if we're going to cultivate a life of hope, is that we too are part of a bigger story. You see, this person that they're talking about coming, they begin to understand that they were talking about this concept of a Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. There were three categories of people that were anointed in the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. And those people, when they would come, they brought hope, they brought salvation, they brought redemption, they brought truth that would redeem them and guide them to light. But this one that's coming, that Micah spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, that other prophets spoke of, he's special. Mighty God, Holy One, there's somebody coming. And they knew that it was coming, and their hearts were stirred with anticipation. But in that waiting, guess what else was beginning to grow in the people of Israel? Expectations. Really smart people of their time began to say, well, this is what Messiah will do, and this is how he will look, and this is the way it's going to happen. And when he comes, he'll come on a great white horse, and he'll vanquish all our enemies. And so when people were in bondage, where they were in trials, as they were in the first century under the oppression of Rome, they had specific ideas of what Messiah would be. They had expectations, and they were holding to them very tightly. But what we learn as we study the New Testament, as we look at that first advent when Christ came, he did it very differently. He did it very differently. He didn't go to the smartest people first. Do you know when was the birth announced? Where did the birth announcement get sent? One of the most open places was to that group of shepherds out in a field. The lowest kind of manual labor you could probably do in that time was just to be out in the field watching the sheep. And on a night, a dark night, the sky lit up and an angel appeared to shepherds. And then we read this. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto us this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, that's what Micah said, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah has come. And that last line to these humble shepherds, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. What? That's not what they've been talking about. How's a baby going to deliver us from Rome? But notice who his audience was. They were shepherds. They weren't the highest educated people in the land. They were used to not understanding everything. They were used to hearing people say things, and they would scratch their head and go, well, I don't know. But when the angel spoke, when that dark night lit up, those humble shepherds that had been anticipating. All I know, I can't preach the Torah, I can't tell you everything about Messiah, but I know he's good, and I know he's coming, and the angel said he's here, and he says he's a baby. And so they rushed into Bethlehem, and the shepherds laid eyes on that baby. You see, we got to be careful when we wait, even in our day and time when we wait. Let waiting humble us. Let it tender our hearts and not harden our hearts. Remember Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Remember, waiting's meant to humble us, not harden us. It's a challenge. You see, when Messiah came the first time, they expected him to come in and get rid of all those nasty Romans that were doing all those bad things. And we've used this line before. They expected a Messiah who would challenge their enemies, not one who would challenge them. Jesus came, and he looked very different, and he acted very different than they expected. And it was the humble people. It was the people that were open to God doing a little bit different than they had expected, whose hearts were filled with hope. I know who he is. I know what he's like. And when he comes, I know I want to be with him. Those were the people that would flock to Jesus. You see, hope emerges from confidence in a person, not in your perfect understanding of them. This is especially true with God. Each week when you come, we try to present the gospel to you in some form or fashion. That 2,000 years ago, that baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time, the baby in the manger in a feed trough became the suffering Christ that was on the cross. Jesus explained his mission. He said, I'm here to offer my life as a sacrifice for the world. He took your sins and my sins onto him, and he paid for it on the cross. And when we invite you to place your faith in him, we're not inviting you to place your faith in a religion. We're inviting you to place your faith into a relationship, to a person. Not even inviting you to be a member of this church. We're not inviting you to memorize something. We're inviting you to a person, to the God-man who came to earth, who died for you so he could be with you. When he was walking on the earth, he had some dear friends, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus got sick. Jesus was notified. They had seen him heal lots of people, but he waited 4 days before he went. And his buddy Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, had died, and he was in the tomb. And when he went, the sisters ran out to him, and I'm sure there was a little bit of a sense of, where were you? But in this encounter with one of the sisters, with Martha, Jesus does something that's very significant. Remember, our hope is a person, not our understanding of him. Look at what he says to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, ask this question. Do you believe this, Martha? He didn't say, do you understand this, Martha? He didn't say, do you know what I'm going to do next, Martha? He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And I would ask you this morning, do you believe this? Would you place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning? Look at what Martha says. She got it. Her brother's been dead. She's been grieving, but she gets it. The God of the universe is before her, and she said to him, yes, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, coming, Advent. You have come. We've waited for you, and you're here. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand your delay, but I believe in you. She placed her faith in the person of Christ, not in her complete understanding of him. You see, when we wait, we're not in control. It humbles us. Martha got it. Now, if you placed your faith in Christ just now, or you did it 80 years ago, Jesus referred to that as being born again. And when you place your faith in Christ, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of the living God comes and indwells you. And I want us to talk about where we live now in 2024. We're between Advents. We aren't just the people that look back at when God did come. We're people that look to when God will return. We're in between. He physically resurrected. He physically ascended to heaven. We can't see his body right now, But he's promised that he will come back. So in this in-between time, we do what they did in Psalm 130. We're going to cling to his words. We're going to cling to his promises. Look at what he said to his disciples. And I will ask the Father, and I will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells. Now notice these words. Jesus is very specific. He dwells with you and will be in you. You see, they were in an in-between time too. And when Jesus ascended a few weeks later on Pentecost, and you can go read about it in Acts 2, the Spirit came to indwell each of those who had placed their faith in him. And from that time forth, when you place your faith in him, the Spirit comes to dwell within you, and his presence goes with us. He said, I will not leave you orphans, and he has not left us orphans. We have access to the presence of the living God, and we don't have to get on a plane and fly to Israel. We don't have to go to a temple. We have the presence of the living God. Paul even calls us, our bodies are the temple. It's amazing access that we have. I'm going to ask you to turn one other place this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is going to be instructive. It's going to circle us back around to this concept of hope. You see, in this in-between time, in between Advents, because we're not just a people of history. We don't just look back and revel in what did happen. We're a people that look to the future because we have a God who's promised to come back. And Romans 5 points us in that direction. And he's going to tell us, Paul's going to tell us about hope. Look at Romans 5. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, notice he says we, he's talking about himself too. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, justified by faith. Paul's saying, you placed your faith into Christ. We've placed our faith in Christ. We're born again. His Spirit is with us. And now he's going to tell us something remarkable. That being true, and for everyone in here in this room, if you have placed your faith in Christ, what he's about to say to us is true for you and true for me. Look at verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access. We've obtained something. Access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. Remember, we're not just a people that look back. We're a people that look forward. He's coming back, and he's going to come back in glory, and we have this hope of glory, but Paul's not done yet. Notice what he says. Not only that, he just can't stop. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, I was enjoying this for about 2.5 verses. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This is a remarkable thing. This presence of the living God provides us with a hope. Notice, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that those sufferings, the sufferings that take place in this time of waiting, they're not wasted. Sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character. And notice what character produces? Hope. More hope. It's cyclical. We have hope in the glory of God. He's promised to come back. Our covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God has said, I will come back. We can depend on it. We have that hope. And as we endure, we get more hope. And it stirs up within us. And notice, and hope does not put us to shame. If there's one thing this world wants to do, is it wants to beat us down with shame. You see, the opposite of hope is despair. In verse 5, and hope, this hope that we get from abiding in Christ, this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here in this in-between, we have this precious hope, this promise of the person of Christ, his Spirit dwelling within us. If you go to chapter 8, you'll read more about hope. In chapter 8, verse 24, we read this, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope is part of the meat that sustains us in this in-between time. There are other promises that were given to us in the Scripture. In Hebrews 7, we read this, talking about the resurrected, ascended Christ. He lives to make intercession for you. The person in whose name you pray, he prays for you. also from Hebrews, and this is my favorite one. I think about it on a regular basis. In Hebrews 13:5, that last part of that verse, that writer of Hebrews says that he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A very precious promise that was made to a few people in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's to you and it's to me. No matter what happens, it's not based on me. It's based on his character. What did Psalm 130, verse 5 say? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope, his word, his promises, his precious promises to you, to me, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Don't despair. Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us, notice, to be born again. And notice to what we've been born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The living hope, it's our birthright. It's your birthright. When you place your faith in Christ and the Spirit comes to dwell within you, you have total and immediate access to hope. All we have to do is we turn to him. We move into his presence because he himself is our hope, our living hope. It's your birthright. Claim it today. Claim it in these weeks as we move towards Christmas. Remember I said the opposite of hope is despair? We do not need to be a people of despair because the King is coming. Because there's more promises. There's more words that he gave us. He's told us that he's going to return. He proved it before in Micah and Isaiah. God, through the prophets, said, I'm coming closer, and he did. And that same God has said, I'm going to come again. He said this to his disciples in John 14. And if I go, and he did, and if I go and I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to, notice where he's going to take you, myself. And that's the key. We'll be with him that where I am, you may be also. That's the key. It's with him. He is our living hope. Our faith is in a person, not in our perfect understanding of him, not in our control of him, not in our understanding of how he works in the chaos and the craziness of this life, but in the person of Christ. And you and I, we have it a lot better than those who waited for the first advent. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and we have a double advent to think about. We can reflect on what he did before, and we can look forward to what he's going to do. He makes this promise in this time of advent. I want you to think about both, not just what he did do, but what he will do. Look at how one writer unpacks this. At Advent season, one of the notable lacks in modern Advent celebration, though, is it fails to have a twin focus of both the incarnation, what did happen, and the second coming. Both of these themes make Advent instructive. And notice, not only historically, but in terms of biblical theology, we are not a people who merely look to the one moment God broke into history, but we await his coming again in glory when the King's reign shall be on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just people of a history book. We're people of a book that's not finished yet. And it's a great big story. Just like Micah and Isaiah, he wanted the people of Israel to remember, to hold on to. You're part of a bigger story. And your God is coming near. Just as they got to look forward to a physical return, so you and I look forward to a physical return. And when his physical return comes, he's going to set everything right. And there will come a day where we will once and finally be able to say this that we read in Revelation 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice from heaven saying, and notice what it said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the Messiah, of his Christ. And he shall reign, and notice how long, forever and ever. It's a big story. And we're in a waiting place. But it's a big story that we've been told how it ends, and more importantly, we've been told who's coming back. And he's a God of his word. He's proven it over and over again. We're going to light the first candle in just a moment, but as we begin to think about lighting that candle, I want to invite you into some practical practices. I know you don't like to wait. I don't like to wait either. I don't know if I've ever met anybody that likes to wait. But how can we wait intentionally? What are some ways to practice hope? Does that sound strange to you? How could we practice hope? Well, one of the things that's very easy is go and look at the promises. Remember Psalm 130? In his word, we hope. Go and find one of the promises, maybe one that we read this morning, and hold on to it. Bring it in front of your face. Look at it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Say, Lord, help me to be a person of anticipation and not expectation. Help me to approach you humbly. Help me to wait to see how you will show up. Maybe for when he'll show up physically, but maybe when he will show up in the crisis that you're in right now. And maybe it's a health crisis or a relational crisis. But ask the Lord to give you the courage to look at his promises, because remember, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So know his promises. Another practical thing that we can do, and also is connected to the word, is go back and look at the people that encountered him in the Gospels. Go back and look at the ones who let go of those expectations and grasped a hold of anticipation, of hope. Two of my favorites is early in his life. We don't know a lot about his early life, but when Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, there were these two old people there, Simeon and Anna. Go to Luke 2 today and read that story. If you've ever missed it, it's a beautiful story. And Simeon in particular, he has been promised. God has promised him through the Spirit. He said, Simeon, you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. Now, Simeon was in the temple, and there were a lot of big teachers there that were telling people that when the Christ comes back, he's going to vanquish the armies of Rome, and he's going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. If Simeon had been focused on that, I wonder if on that day, when that scruffy little couple wandered into the temple holding a baby, if he had been a man that clung too tightly to his demands, he might have missed it. But the Spirit of the Lord stirred within him. He was listening. And we read this blessing that Simeon spoke. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared in the presence of all people a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And he was holding a baby. Simeon was a man of anticipation, a man who was guided by hope, and his faith was in the living hope of his covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So that's one thing. That's another thing that you can do. Well, let's add a couple more. We got a couple of minutes. What about if you meditate on the things in this in-between place that give you hope? What gives you hope? Simeon held a baby. I got to hold a newborn baby in the last few weeks, and I love babies. I don't know if you love babies, but when you hold a newborn baby and you look at those little fingers and those little toes and you wonder, I wonder what she will be. I wonder what he will be. There's something about new life. It just stirs hope within God's creation in a child. What else stirs your hope? You know, something I've witnessed over the course of my life is I've witnessed people offer forgiveness to others. And there's nobody in the world that would say they deserve it. I wouldn't say they deserve it. And when you witness genuine, from the heart forgiveness given to someone who does not deserve it, and that's the point of forgiveness, it's a gift. People don't deserve forgiveness. You don't deserve forgiveness. When we give it, my heart stirred, because it's true. There's a bigger story. It's not about the bickerings and the arguments. It's not about the failures that go on in our time in between. It's a bigger story. And when I see forgiveness offered, I'm filled with hope. It stirs within me and it guides me and gives me strength. One last thing. Use your imagination. Spend some time in the next few weeks. Wonder what it was like being a shepherd out in the field. Have you ever been out in the country on a camping trip or something else, and it's cold and the night is dark? Can you imagine what it was like when the sky just lit up? The hope that would have stirred inside of those shepherds, the shock, the awe, and then to hear the word. What was it like to be there? Engage your imagination and then spend some time imagining that Christ is coming back. Now, end time, the study of end times is fine. Eschatology is what we call it, and it's great, but all too often we focus on what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and when he's coming back. But I would encourage you to spend some time imagining who is coming back, because that's the important part. Who is coming back? You're going to stand before him one day, and I believe he's going to look at you with eyes of love, because he's the same one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Imagine his face, his countenance shining upon you. And let all the earth rejoice. Our living hope. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. An apostle of Christ, Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope is not a concept, it's not a teaching, it's not a religion, it's a person. The person of Christ. And he said, I'm coming back. Let all the earth rejoice. There's a song that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. It has that statement in it, let all the earth rejoice. Did you know it's not a Christmas song? I didn't know that. I learned it 2 years ago. Jeff Metter did a devotional on a Christmas Eve, and I was blown away. Joy to the World. Been singing it since I was a kid. Every year at Christmas, not a Christmas song. It is an Advent song. Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts, was written about Psalm 98, and it's about universal restoration. It's about when our King comes back. And so I remembered that, and I asked Jeff to share his notes from that devotional, and I'm going to quote Jeff Metter directly right now for you. This is what he wrote. Jesus' first coming set into motion events that will culminate in his second coming. They're connected. He came and he did what he set out to do. He told us he would be back, and he will. Notice what he writes. And while every heart did not prepare him room, they will. And while the earth did not receive their king, she will. It's not over yet. It's a big story. And we're in the middle of it, which means that there's a measure of waiting. And we can let waiting do one of two things. It can nurture our heart. It can make our hearts more tender and humble, or we can let it harden our hearts. But these 4 weeks leading up, let us light the candle in our heart of hope. For hope is a person, not a concept, not a teaching. Our hope is Jesus.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.